It'd be great if you had your Bibles open at John 18. And if you'd like to take notes, there's a page for notes on page 4 of the books. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be gathered here tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be your people. Thank you for the wonderful privilege that you have spoken to us in your word. Our Father, please help us not to take these privileges for granted, but to listen well and to learn well from your word. And we pray to this end that you might work in us by your Holy Spirit this evening, so that we might understand your word and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned my eldest daughter is 12, and she has, in the last year, learnt the delicate art of sledging her father. She's quite good at it, actually, and she quite enjoys it. We're on holidays earlier this year at Easter time, and she had a little partner in crime, the 12-year-old daughter of one of my best friends. And they found this little questionnaire quiz thing. You know where you answer a series of questions and it rates you? Well, she thought this was a great opportunity, so she came to me, and without telling me that this questionnaire was about how to be a princess, she started plying me with a very sweet grin on her face with questions. Dad, what do you do when confronted by a big hairy spider? What is the correct way to butter your bread at an official engagement? Do you have a fairy godmother? What side of the plate is the fork placed next to? Now, I don't want to brag, but I had the questions covered, okay? She then tallied my score and triumphantly announced, Dad, you are a perfect princess. I got to tell you, I didn't know whether to be proud or not. You know, perfect, not bad. Princess, I'm not sure about. Imagine it was one of those ratings things, questionnaire for gospel ministry. How would you score? What kind of rating would it give to you? How do you think you would fare on the suitability for gospel ministry questionnaire? I imagine as we think about that, as we even think about what we might score, there are many different responses going on in different parts of the auditorium. See, some of us probably feel as though we could ace the test, don't we? It'd be a cinch. Many of us like to think of ourselves in fairly positive light. You're pretty good at what you do, aren't you? You're quite intelligent. You're good at most things you turn your hand to. You've got lots of gifts in ministry. You really are MTS material. You're at a Spur conference, after all. And you're pretty confident you've got the goods. You know that you're pretty handy with an NIV. Or an ESV. Or maybe even a Holman special edition for those really adept. Everyone can see it. You've got a lot to offer. But maybe that's not what everyone's feeling right now. Maybe there's those at the other end of the spectrum. You don't think you'd rate very highly at all. You don't think you've got much to offer. You look around you at all these really capable-looking people and you think, wow, I don't really have much to offer at all. Maybe you feel as though you could never be MTS material. What we've just set up is two ends of a spectrum, isn't it? And it's kind of unlikely that any of us will be maxed out at either end, but all of us are going to be somewhere in between, aren't we? We're all going to be somewhere along that spectrum. And I think you probably know which end of the spectrum you're most likely to fall towards in your dark moments. Some of us think too much of ourselves, others of us think too little of ourselves, and either way, that's going to affect the way we serve our Lord and his people, isn't it? Should it surprise us, you think, that we don't understand it, we don't think about ourselves correctly? We know that sin has powerfully disrupted life in our world. Sin has tarnished our world, our lives, and sin has even tarnished the way we think. Sin distorts our thinking about ourselves, about Jesus, and about each other, doesn't it? In my sin, I think too much of myself and not enough of Jesus. Or in my sin, I think too little of myself and I underestimate the work of Jesus in my life. And when I get myself wrong and when I get Jesus wrong, I start to think about you in wrong ways as well. I start to look down on you to feel better about myself. Or I start to put you up on a pedestal and think, wow, I could never be like you. When we get our thinking about ourselves and about each other wrong, we start sinning in other ways. We start judging each other and being envious, putting each other down, seeking to prove that we are better or more significant than each other. We start judging each other on things like godliness and ministry potential, rather than rejoicing in the gifts that God has given to his people. We begin to nitpick and criticise and tear each other down just so we can feel better about ourselves. Friends, we are all susceptible to this kind of faulty thinking, aren't we? Wherever you are on the spectrum, there is faulty thinking that goes with it. So we need to keep coming back to the Bible in repentance, asking God to change our thinking, to correct the screwy attitudes in our thinking, to turn the things around that we haven't been thinking about correctly. This passage that we're looking at tonight is a great passage to help us restore our thinking so that we think rightly about ourselves and about our Lord Jesus. But first we need to get our thinking right about the context of this passage. John's Gospel is a little bit different to the other three Gospels, isn't it? You've probably worked that out. It's a little bit different. Matthew starts in Old Testament expectation. Mark starts in the barren Judean wilderness. Luke starts in these weird first century historical details. Where does John begin? John's different again, isn't it? John begins in eternity and shows us the Word who was God, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who became flesh, took on humanity, entered into our world as the Messiah, the Son of God. And all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus keeps demonstrating that messiahship, that sonship. He does it through his miraculous works or signs. And he does it through the words that he speaks. But as Jesus, through John's Gospel, showed himself to be the Son of God, Messiah, the religious opposition against him grew and grew and grew. The opposition comes to a crescendo in the chapters that we are looking at this weekend. In the passages that we're looking at this weekend, we are at the pointy end of the Gospel. Chapter 18 actually begins a new section of John's Gospel. Chapters 13 to 17 have really all been one conversation. One conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before his death. That conversation took place as Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples. It was a conversation about how the disciples would keep living as followers of Jesus after Jesus was no longer physically present with them. In chapter 18, the conversation is over. The Passover meal is finished and Jesus and his disciples have headed out into the Jerusalem night to move to a solitary place. But Jesus' disciples are not the only ones on the move, are they? Judas has betrayed Jesus to the religious authorities, and as Jesus strolls to the olive grove, the religious authorities are gathering their forces, mustering the might of the law to get ready to come after him. And so we have this amazing, beautiful narrative of John 18 about the arrest of Jesus. We're at point one, getting Jesus right, and the authorities are coming for Jesus. Now, you've seen enough police dramas, haven't you, to know what you need to do when the authorities are coming for you. You've watched the shows, you know the drill, right? You know what you need to do. If the law is ever hot on your trail because you haven't paid your library late fees or something like that, you'd have a fairly good idea about what you need to do, wouldn't you? But just in case you're struggling, here are my tips. My top three tips on running from the law, and you know that I've got form in this area. Tip number one. Don't go to your usual haunts. You're going to need to stop hanging out at that coffee shop, okay? You're at a cafe, you're going to need to get your coffee somewhere different. You're going to need to go to different places. You're going to need to change where you catch up with your friends. Let's look at how well Jesus did this. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus knows that Judas has betrayed him to the authorities, and he goes to exactly the same place that Judas knows he always goes. This is not effective evasion. Second tip, when you are running from the law, if you hear the cops coming, get out of there. How does Jesus go with this one? Look at verses 3 and 4. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" So we have a fairly large, loud, well-armed and well-lit detachment of soldiers, religious leaders and their servants. They wouldn't have exactly been approaching stealthily, would they? Jesus could have heard them coming from a mile off. He knew what they were coming to do. And yet Jesus didn't run away. Instead of running away, he goes out to meet them. That is not effective evasion. Third tip, if you're an aspiring fugitive, is this. When asked your name, reply with an alias. I actually learnt this one from personal experience. I was about 12 at the time, and I was coming home from school on the school bus. And I had a mate who was a little bit too street smart. And I can't remember what we did, but we did something on the bus that infuriated the bus driver. And he dragged us off the bus. And outside the bus, he screamed at us, "What are your names?" And I was kind of sort of, "Carl, Matai, sir." And I think I followed it with something like, "Please don't tell my mummy." And my mate, quick as a flash, true story, said, "That's not his name. He's lying. His real name is..." And this is where I think I might have overestimated his street smarts just a little bit. "His real name is George Harrison." Even at 12, I knew that was a beetle. When you are a fugitive confronted by the authorities, give them an alias, but choose a better one than George Harrison. What does Jesus do here? Let's look, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Does Jesus not have any idea about the usual cops and robbers script? He's doing it all wrong, isn't he? Are you starting to see the big point of this arrest? Jesus is not running away, is he? Jesus is not trying to evade capture. Jesus voluntarily offers himself to the authorities. Jesus is not cleverly outmaneuvered or outwitted. He knows what is coming and has given himself voluntarily to those who will end up putting him to death. But something very weird happens at this point in the story. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This mob has come out with the sole purpose of arresting one man, Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus says, "I am he," they draw back and they fall on the ground. Why? Do you want to have a chat with the person next to you, see what they think? Why do they fall back and fall on the ground when he says, "I am he"? Go for it. Take 30 seconds with the person next to you. Have a chat. Thank you. Okay, let's come back together. Unfortunately, the clue to this falling over bit is just a little bit obscured in our English Bibles. In the Greek language in which John originally wrote, Jesus literally says, I am. Some of you got it, didn't you? Guy down the front just said, that changes everything. Very nice. Now, if you know much about the Old Testament of the Bible, you might know that God often uses that little phrase to introduce himself. When God first called Moses at the burning bush, he introduced himself as I am. And then he explained himself with the equally quirky, I am who I am. From then on, throughout the Old Testament, God continued to refer to himself as I am. Now, it's possible that when Jesus speaks these words, he's just saying, I am Jesus. That's probably why our English Bibles put in the he, don't they? They want us to think that. They want to remove all the ambiguity. But I think the mob reacts in this weird way because they get the link. And they realise Jesus has just made a big claim to divinity. They've heard the claim, and they suddenly realise that if the claim is true, they are about to arrest God. How do you arrest God? Your only hope of arresting God is if he hands himself in, isn't it? And that is exactly what Jesus does. Look at verses 7 to 10. Again he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus is voluntarily handing himself in. But look what happens, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Simon Peter's finally reading from a different script, isn't he? He's got the cops and robbers script out, and he figures that he should strike first and strike hard. And so, with all the battle skill of a fisherman, Peter enters the fray with a wild swipe that dangerously removes the ear of the high priest's servant. It's not exactly the charge of the light brigade, is it? But I guess you have to give Peter a bit of credit. He's having a good Australian go, isn't he? He's giving it his best shot. But look, Jesus tells him that he's reading from the wrong script. This is not cops and robbers. This is the Lamb of God offering himself as a voluntary sacrifice. Look at verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus speaks about drinking the cup that the Father has given him. As he does so, this passage begins to work us over about getting the relationship between Jesus and humanity right. We're at point two, getting Jesus and humanity right. This cup, the idea of the cup, has an interesting history in the Bible. The Old Testament speaks metaphorically about a cup of God's anger, a cup of God's wrath. And to drink that cup was to be on the receiving end of God's judgment. You can read about this in Isaiah 51. Let me read to you from verses 17 to 20. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. You getting the idea? These verses are speaking about God's own people. The people of Israel who lived in Jerusalem, who drank the cup when they faced God's anger in the form of invading armies and famine. They faced God's judgment because in their sin they had turned away from God, rejected God, and turned to worshipping dead idols, dumb idols. And God poured the cup of his anger out upon them in judgment. But when God's people cried out to God for mercy, God took the cup from them and he poured it onto the people who had exploited Israel in her troubles. Israel's enemies then drank the cup of God's anger. Just a few verses further on, in Isaiah 51, it says this. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Can you see that drinking the cup is not a pretty thing to do? It's a metaphor for facing God's anger and God's judgment. When Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He is saying that he is willing to face the anger and judgment of God. He's about to drink it himself, take upon himself the judgment of God. He is about to absorb the anger of God at humanity's sin upon himself. He will face the punishment of death, God's punishment for sin. But Jesus will not be facing that punishment for any sin of his own. He was the pure, sinless lamb without a blemish. And yet he drank that cup of God's judgment for the sin of others. And doesn't that bring us right to the heart of what Christianity is all about? We deserve to drink the cup. You and I, we deserve to drink the cup of God's anger and judgment. We are the ones who've sinned and turned away from God. We're the ones who fail to obey God like we should. But at the cross, Jesus took the punishment of death in our place as our substitute so that we have the chance not to drink the cup ourselves. Because Jesus drank that cup in our place, we can avoid having to face God's anger and judgment for our sin. If we are going to rightly understand ourselves, we must see ourselves as those who deserved to drink the cup of God's anger. And yet what Jesus is about to do at the cross means that we can also understand ourselves as those who've been saved from drinking the cup by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus in our place. Can you see that Jesus is committed to the good of his people? There is no doubt about that. Jesus gives himself to the authorities so that his people can go free. And we see that illustrated in this very passage. Look again at verses 8 and 9. I told you that I am, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. John tells us that this care for the people, for his disciples, fulfills something that he said much earlier in the gospel. You see, Jesus first raised this issue back in chapter 6. Flick in your Bibles back to John chapter 6 for a moment. Flick back. It's not hard. It's only a few chapters back, John 6. Back to John 6, verses 38 and 39, where Jesus first spoke about this idea. John 6, 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. What Jesus said was that his Father's will was that he should lose none of the people given to him. Those whom the Father has called to the Son are safe in the Son. They will be kept safe by Jesus until the last day when Jesus will return. In John 10, flick over, Jesus again speaks about the security that you have if you're with Jesus. John 10, verses 27 to 29. Flick over there, we're getting back closer to John 18 all the time. John 10, 27 to 29. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Can you see the security that you have if you are in Christ? If you're with Jesus, you are safe with Jesus. And as we come to chapter 18, where Jesus is looking down the barrel of arrest, trial, beating and crucifixion, we are told that Jesus loses none of those who are his. His protection of the disciples on that night is just a little illustration of his protection of all his people for all time. Jesus loses none of those who are his. Why do I need to make a point about this? Why am I raving on about this? It's because sometimes God's people don't always feel so safe with Jesus. Sometimes when God's people think about themselves, they don't feel overly secure. You might even be able to remember times in your life when you attempted to doubt that God would really keep you safe with Jesus. Perhaps there have been times when you face suffering or sickness, and that suffering or sickness has tempted you to think that God had forgotten you, that God had somehow cast you off. Perhaps there have been times when you haven't been overly faithful to God, and you thought God might, well, just give up on you, that he wouldn't want to keep you. Perhaps there have been times when you've just had your doubts and you've really wondered whether you were really safe with Jesus after all. You need to hear that you are safe with Jesus. I want you to know the security that Jesus gives to life. If you've been called by God to place your trust in Jesus, then you are secure with God. If you're anxious that you might somehow fall from God's grace, then you need to hear the comfort of this Bible truth that Jesus will never lose any of those who are his. Now friends, this doesn't mean that life will be always rosy. Jesus losing none of those who are his doesn't mean that things will always be brilliant. You will go through some pretty dark valleys. And it's at those times that you need to remember these truths, isn't it? That Jesus loses none of those who are his. This arresting party of Roman soldiers then bind Jesus and take him to the Jewish religious leaders. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. They take Jesus to the father-in-law of the high priest. Father-in-law of the high priest. Is that not a little weird? You've got to understand a little bit of first century politics here. This father-in-law, Annas, he had been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and he'd been sacked as high priest by the Roman governor who was the predecessor of Pontius Pilate. Over the next, about 6 years or so, five of Annas's sons were high priests, and now it's his son-in-law who's high priest. Nothing like it, is there? Keeping it in the family. So although Annas was not officially high priest in Rome's eyes, you know who high priest is, don't you? He's the one that Jesus dragged before. Now, have you noticed we haven't even seen the official high priest yet, Caiaphas? We don't really hear much about him at all. But as his father-in-law is introduced to us, John gives us an incidental little detail about Caiaphas. Can you see it there in verse 14? Incidental little detail. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. John is reminding us of something that Caiaphas said much earlier in the Gospel of John. Flick back a few pages again, back to John chapter 11. You'll see where Caiaphas says it. John 11, verses 45 to 53. John 11, 45 to 53. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. When Caiaphas said it, it was political expediency, wasn't it? It was better for the Jews that one troublemaker die than that the whole nation be trashed by the Romans. But when Caiaphas said it, he was unwittingly prophesying about Jesus as the one man who would die for all the people. Now flick back to John 18. So we've got something interesting we've got to ask. Caiaphas's unwitting prophecy happened chapters ago, didn't it? Here John is introducing Caiaphas's father-in-law. We're not even being introduced to Caiaphas here, we're being introduced to his father-in-law, and we're told about this incidental little detail. Did we really need to know that little detail? Why do you think John reminds us about the prophecy when he is only introducing the father-in-law? Have a chat to the person next to you. Take another opportunity. See what they think. Go for it. 30 seconds. Go. John, as an author, is not stupid, is he? He hasn't placed this important bit of information here by accident, has he? This is what is called a literary device. It's a writer's tool to help us understand something that he is about to write. John has placed this reminder about Caiaphas's prophecy right here when his father-in-law is being introduced, because we need that prophecy in the front of our minds as we read this passage. We need to look at this passage through the lens of that prophecy, that it is good for one man to die for the people. Keep that in your mind. It is good for one man to die for the people. And with that knowledge in our heads, we are prepared to understand humanity rightly as we look at Peter and Jesus. Let's read on, verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. How do people normally think of Simon Peter on the night that he was betrayed? How do people normally think about Simon Peter? He was a disappointment, wasn't he? Didn't he let his Lord down? Wasn't he a failure? Isn't that how we normally think about Simon Peter, the night of his betrayal? We wouldn't have done it. We're better than that, aren't we? Or would we? What does John teach us from Peter's betrayal? How does John present Peter's betrayal of Jesus? What you've got to see is that 9 disciples have scattered in all directions. 2 disciples have followed Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. 1 of those 2 is known to the high priest's family. He is invited in. It's most probably John himself who is that guy, the anonymous disciple. The other disciple who's outside is Simon Peter, the bad guy, remember? He not only is not known by the high priest's family, but do you remember what he's just done? He's lopped off an ear. Do you remember whose ear? The servant of the high priest. And he is now standing outside the high priest's courtyard. John puts in a good word for him, and Simon Peter walks in to the lion's den. Can can you believe what Peter would have been going through? How would he have been feeling? Now, you know what it feels like to walk into an intimidating place, don't you? You've done it. The job interview, the law court, the official engagement. I don't know what it was. You know what it feels like to walk into somewhere that is seriously intimidating. For me, I felt most intimidated in my entire life when I walked inside Silverwater Prison as a visitor. I've been in there a few times, and it is intense. It is intimidating. I spend my entire time trying to pretend that I'm not intimidated, trying to not look scared. You know what it feels like to walk into that intimidating place, don't you? Peter is doing exactly that. Can you see how unbelievably courageous it is for Peter to follow Jesus all the way into the home of his chief accuser? Peter was no wimp. Just being in there shows that he is as tough as they come. But as this passage goes on, we're going to see a contrast. As tough and courageous as Peter is, he cannot stand the pressure that Jesus is facing. Let's have a look at the contrast. In verse 17, the pressure begins to rise for Peter. Verse 17. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Peter gets that direct question that he must have been dreading. And he denies his Lord. He makes his first denial. We aren't told how he feels afterwards. We're just told that he went to warm himself by the fire in the courtyard. Then our attention is turned to Jesus and the inquisition begins. Verses 19 to 21. "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.'" In contrast to Peter's denial, can you see how firmly Jesus is standing? He doesn't even defend himself. He is happy for anyone who's heard him to answer on his behalf. He hasn't been speaking secretively. With Jesus, what you see is what you get. And one of the officials standing nearby strikes Jesus for that answer. And the brutality begins. Verses 22 to 24. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus is standing firm. But we've missed a little detail. We missed a little detail in the text, and often it's the little details that really matter in John. He's so clever as an author. I want you to look back at what Jesus was asked and what he answered. In verses 19 to 21, I want you to think, what is in the question that's not in the answer? Take a moment, do it by yourself. Look at those verses. What was Jesus asked to explain, and what did he explain? What did he leave out? Go for it. You can see it, can't you? Jesus was asked about his disciples and his teaching, and how does he respond? About his teaching. His teaching alone. He leaves the disciples out of the picture altogether. Jesus is not dragging his disciples into the line of fire. He is deliberately protecting them. After all, he could have turned around and said, "Oh, you can ask Peter, he's over there by the fire." That's not going to happen, is it? Caiaphas' prophecy reminds us that it is better for one man to die for the people. As Jesus stands firm in the face of mounting pressure, the spotlight turns back to poor old Peter. John wants us to see the contrast. We've gone backwards and forwards, verses 25 to 27. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Peter denies Jesus two more times, and then that dreaded rooster crows, reminding him about Jesus' words of prophecy back in chapter 13. Don't come back and read it, I'll just read it for you. Back in chapter 13, this is what it says. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, what we've got to work out is, in this passage, is Peter being characterised as strong or weak? Have a chat to the person next to you. Strong or weak? Which one? Go. Okay, who wants to go strong? Come on, be brave. Who wants to go strong? Stick a hand in the air if you want to go with strong. Who wants to go weak? Who doesn't want to go anything? Oh, be brave. Come on, strong. Weak. You're both right. You wouldn't want to knock Peter, would you? He was tough as teak. Just to be there in the courtyard close to Jesus in his time of need. You wouldn't want to go away from this passage thinking that Peter was some kind of weakling who failed his Lord more than we would. I think this passage is showing us Peter for the completely opposite reason. This passage isn't about Peter being weaker than the rest of us. This passage is about Peter being stronger than the rest of us, and still not being able to stay with Jesus to the cross. Peter is there to show us that even the strongest of the strong could not go to the cross with Jesus. Only Jesus could face the cross. No other man was strong enough to go to the cross with Jesus. And so this passage is reminding us that Christianity is about the strong one giving his life for the weak ones. Do you think you could have stayed with Jesus in his darkest hour? Do you think you could have done better than Peter? If you think so, you're kidding yourself. No mere mortal could have stayed with Jesus as he faced his trial. Jesus, at this point in his life and ministry, is at the bitter apex of temptation. Jesus is at the last hurdle of temptation, and our salvation hung on his faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." No human could have stayed with Jesus at his trial. In fact, that is the big point of this passage, isn't it? Jesus is facing this trial in the place of the rest of us, who could never stand firm in the face of trials. You see, Peter is just like us, isn't he? I mean, he's a little bit better than us, but he's kind of like us. Weak in the face of temptation. Weak in the face of pressure. He was a failure when it came to honouring God perfectly, and aren't we all? Isn't that our problem? We all fail to honour God the way we should, because we are weak in the face of temptation. And yet Jesus, knowing our weaknesses, stayed strong to the end, faithfully giving his life in our place. He is the strong one who remained faithful to the end, giving his life for us weak ones. And that is what Christianity is all about, isn't it? The strong one dying for us weak ones. There was a movie that came out about 15 years ago, and it was a really ordinary movie. It was called The Doctor. I think William Hurt was in it. And don't go out and get it. There was one good line in the whole movie. It's about a doctor who was pretty ordinary as a human, good doctor, ordinary as a human. And he treated his patients pretty badly until he was diagnosed with cancer. And then he realised what people who had that kind of illness felt. And he realised what patients went through, and he realised all the stuff that he'd been putting people through. And as he's being wheeled into the operating theatre to have his cancer operated upon, one of his friend doctors comes and walks beside the bed. And the friend says to him, "Do you want me to go in with you?" And he says, "No, I don't want you to go in with me. I want you to go instead of me." And isn't that Jesus? He doesn't go with us. He goes instead of us. The strong one goes to the cross because we weak ones could not face it ourselves. And as we keep reading in John's Gospel over the weekend, we're going to watch as Jesus is nailed to the cross in our place. He's the strong one who didn't deserve it, and yet he did take the penalty for the weak ones, us, who did deserve it. This is substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement in narrative form. We need to remember Caiaphas' prophecy, don't we? It's better for one man to die for the people. So how do you like to think of yourself? Strong, committed, faithful, trustworthy? If you keep holding on to that delusion, you will never find salvation. Self-reliance is a fatal flaw in humans. Self-reliance will only end up taking you to hell. The reality is that none of us are perfectly faithful, none of us are completely trustworthy or even committed to God as we should be. And it's only when we realise our failures that we will call upon Jesus for salvation. So get a right view of yourself. Get rid of your self-reliance and humble yourself before God and recognise your absolute dependence upon Him. But if I recognise my weakness, does that mean I have to feel worthless? Because remember, there's those of us who are at the other end of the spectrum, who don't feel so good about ourselves. If I acknowledge my weakness, does that mean I am worthless? No. But what it does is that it pushes me to get my self-worth in the right place, in the God of my salvation. Although I am a weak sinner, the God of all the universe loved me and gave his son for me. Not because I am MTS material, not because I am a leader, not because I am super gifted or anything like that, not because I am a perfect princess. God gave his son for me because he loved me. And that is why I am valuable, and that is where I need to get my self-worth from. Peter is such a fascinating study in this passage. He is the strongest of the strong. Don't ever write Peter off. He's the alpha male of the apostolic bunch. But even he is too weak to accompany Jesus to the cross. Peter demonstrates exactly what weak humans like us need. We need a strong saviour. There's a fascinating end to Peter's story, though. We're going to look at it as the weekend goes on. Make sure you're here tomorrow. It's going to be fun. So how do you like to think about yourself? You may like to think about yourself in all kinds of different ways, but can I encourage you to let the Bible shape your thinking about yourself? Today I want to encourage you to let this passage shape your thinking. Let the death of Jesus change the way you think about yourself. When we understand Jesus rightly and we understand ourselves rightly, it means we don't have to pretend anymore, and that is a wonderful thing. We can take the pressure off ourselves. The pressure to have all the right answers, to be the model Christian, to be the perfect pastor. And we can thank God that he sent Jesus to do what we in our weakness could not do. I don't need to be a super Christian because I have a super saviour. He is everything that I fail to be. He's exactly what I need. And I'm so thankful for that. I think John Newton got it right, you know. John Newton, in his famous self-appraisal, said, "I am a great sinner with a great saviour." Another guy who got it right was Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to inland China. In his famous self-appraisal, he said, "I have often thought that God made me little in order that he might show what a great God he is." They are so right, and they are the great ones in Christian history. When I get Jesus and me in the right perspective, I stop thinking that every ministry endeavour depends on me, every church activity depends on me, every struggling friend depends on me, and I start trusting my God. When I get my thinking about me and Jesus the right way around, I start getting life the right way around. Remembering that everything depends on Jesus, who's shown himself to be faithful to the bitter end. When I get Jesus right and me right, I can move forward in the Christian life, confessing my failures, and they are many, to my great God and Saviour, and proclaiming that he is the all-powerful Lord of my life and our universe. I can rejoice in his strength, in salvation that he has won for me. And then I can rejoice in you. Rather than having to go up against you to prove myself, I can rejoice in the gifts God has given you. I know that we are fellow strugglers. I know that you struggle like I do. And I can pray with you and I can encourage you. When I get Jesus and me right, I understand you better. And I work with you and I rejoice with you and I cry with you. And we go forward in ministry together. And we do the hard things together. Not thinking who's better, who's worse. Not thinking who's more important, who's less important. We struggle on, rejoicing together that Jesus would even think about working through weak sinners like us in his wonderful gospel mission to the world. Let's give thanks to him for that. Let's pray. Now, Father, you are so kind to us and we are so thankful. We know our weakness, we know our sin, and we are sorry. Our Father, please forgive us. And we thank you so much that Jesus went to the cross, sacrificing himself to drink the cup of your anger and judgment at our sin and to drink it in our place. Our Father, please help us to understand humanity and Jesus rightly so that we'll get a right view of ourselves, a right view of each other, and a right view of you. Father, we pray that as we get that right view, we'll be able to live a life of service to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.